certainly an honor to stand before you this evening. Good to see everyone that we have in attendance this evening. And I hope that we didn't get to hear Verlin this morning. Look forward to hearing him next time. And it's so good to see him and Deanna and Owen in, living in three different states. It's kind of hard to see family as much as you'd like to, but it's always good when we can be together and spend time together. Owen wished me well before I got up. He spit up about a cup on my shirt, so at least I know I'm loved. Hope that our study this evening that we engage in will be profitable to us all. I'd like to encourage each and every one of you to open your Bibles and turn to the passages as we study them. We'll be looking at a lot of passages, and certainly I know there's nothing more discouraging to a preacher than to not hear pages in the Bible turning in the audience as she's going through them. It kind of makes you think that people aren't paying any attention. So tonight I encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along in the study. You know, we live in an age and a society that promotes acceptance and tolerance from all outlets. We're told that we need to accept and we need to tolerate all forms of evil. And perhaps there's no better example than that of homosexuality. Just turn on your television sets and you can see how that we are being told that how that homosexuality is being promoted, and how that we are supposed to be tolerant and acceptable of this lifestyle, whether we believe in it or not. Dad always had a statement, and I'm not sure where he heard it or if he coined it or what, but he always said that familiarity breeds acceptance. And I think that's true. If you look back within recent history, just in my lifetime, at the media, at all forms of media, but especially television, and to see how we have just been bombarded. Every day we see something about homosexuals. There are shows on television in which the main characters are homosexuals. Or if the main characters aren't, there's usually at least one character that is. And what that is it gets us familiar with it. And when we're familiar with it, we tend to accept things. I can remember when I was a young child. I can't remember how old I was, but I remember laying in bed one night, and the wall to my room joins the family room, and Mom and Dad were watching some kind of documentary show, Dateline or 2020, something along those lines. And they probably don't remember this, but I do. And they had a woman on there that the whole show was, in fact, dedicated to homosexuality and talking about how it was becoming more and more popular. And I remember there was a woman on there that they were interviewing who was a bisexual, and she said that when a man holds me, it just feels so good, but when a woman holds me, it's just so much better. And as a young child, it just made me sick. I guess I knew that homosexuality existed, but I don't know if I understood the full depth of what it involved. And to hear that woman make that statement as a young child just turned my stomach. But you know, we hear statements like that and far worse, and we see things far worse. It's not uncommon at all to be flipping across the channels and see two people of the same sex kissing. And although while it is disgusting, I don't think it probably turns our stomachs as much as it used to because we're familiar with it. And when we are familiar with things, we tend to accept them. Like I said, we're being bombarded by all sorts of evil. I'm not up here to pick on homosexuals tonight specifically, but if you look at television in general, at all the things that they're promoting, they promote a very warped image of the home and a family. There's hardly a television show or a sitcom that deals with a family in which they show a natural family as God designed it. It's always parents have been divorced, stepkids, stepmom, and all these different scenarios of the family. Fornication, adultery, run rampant on television. As we just mentioned, divorce is also something that is portrayed in an evil or in a way that promotes it on television. But sadly, there are many who even promote tolerance and acceptance from the pulpit. I heard my office mate the other day talking with somebody else in the office, and he's a preacher at the Baptist church there in Madison, or one of the Baptist churches, and he was talking about there was a series, I forget what they call it, some type of fellowship meeting with a bunch of different denominations, and then what they do is each year they go to a different building within the county. And this year, it's going to be the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Presbyterians all getting together for a fellowship service. And also there was a church in Limestone County, Alabama a few years ago that started called Valley Church, and they claimed to be a Church of Christ. And at their inaugural services, if you will, they had different denominational preachers come and speak for them in their first service. And if you recall, a few years ago, the 9/11 memorial service, I thought it was so odd while watching that service that there was a Protestant minister, and there was a Catholic priest, and there was a Muslim, whatever the Muslim evangelist is, and there was also a Jewish rabbi up there, and they were all on the pulpit together, and one got up right after the other and talked. And what they're teaching is tolerance and acceptance. They're saying that we don't have to agree on everything to accept one another and to tolerate one another. We can agree to disagree. And I have a very close friend, a very dear friend of mine, who is a Baptist, and we talk often. And that tends to be the way the conversation always ends. He always says something along the lines, well, we can agree to disagree. And we don't have to believe the same thing. We're going to end up in the same place. So why sit here and argue about it? In fact, it was a few weeks ago, I was talking to him, and we'd been talking about a whole array of different subjects, and toward the end, he said, "Reuben, do you think I'm going to hell?" And boy, that's a tough question to answer when you're sitting face to face with your friend, and your friend asks you, "Do you think I'm going to hell?" And I told him, "Yes, I think you will end up in hell." And I told him why I believed he would go to hell. I gave some instances, some reasons why I thought he would. And he said, "Well, don't worry about me, Reuben." He said, "I'll be there. We'll be there together. Don't worry about me." He said, "You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I believe, but we'll end up there together." So it's so sad. And this is being taught from the pulpits of not only denominational churches, but from the Lord's church. You'd be surprised at the number of preachers who promote unity and diversity or simply agreeing to disagree. What this is saying is that there's no truth, or no absolute truth, or that they're saying that truth is gray, that there's some area where truth and lie overlap, and that area is gray, and so we can't really know the truth. Or they're just saying that truth is relative. And a lot of people have this idea. They have the idea that it's okay at times to do this, and it's not okay to do it at other times. It's relative. And this certainly is not the case. As Christians, we are told to contend, defend, and fight for the faith. We see that Christians must not be passive at times. We must be positive about good and great things. In John 3:16, we read a passage that's probably the most familiar and quoted passage in the world. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Certainly, this is a good and great thing that the gospel teaches us. That God loved us so much that he was willing to send his Son to die for us. And we need to have a positive attitude about this thing, and we need to teach these things, and we need to tell the world that God loves each and every one enough that he sent his Son to die for them. And also in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we read that salvation is a gift. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And truly, what a wonderful gift it is to know that God offers salvation to us if we accept it. And we need to have a positive attitude about these things, and we need to teach these things. But also, we need to have a negative attitude about or against evil. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." We have to teach against error. We have to stand up against error and teach against it. And therefore we have that negative attitude that those that do these things will not enter heaven. But also we see that we must abstain from evil, but not just abstain, we must speak against it. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We're told to abstain from the very appearance of evil. But if you will, flip back to Ephesians and look at chapter 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But he didn't stop there. He went on and said, but rather reprove them. It's not enough that we just don't do it. We have to cry out against it. We have to speak out against it and tell those that are practicing these things that they're wrong. We see that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. It says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. When we're talking about ground and we're talking about pillars, we're talking about a foundation. And foundations are so important to a structure of any kind. They bear the load of the structure. And when the foundation begins to crumble or crack, or the foundation begins to sink, so does the structure. And here, Paul tells Timothy that the church is the foundation of the truth. The church is to uphold the truth. And when the church begins to crumble or crack or grow weak, then the truth is not being upheld. The truth is not being promoted. But we also see that the truth is not always popular. As a matter of fact, the truth is probably never popular. I guess there are a few instances in time where truth may be popular. I can think back to right after 9/11 happened. I hate to keep bringing it back up, but certainly after 9/11 happened, a lot of people got religious. And a lot of people started putting things out on their marquees, such as God bless our nation, and God take care of us, and God look out for us. And so people on the surface seem to want the truth. They seem to turn to churches and to attend in numbers that was almost unheard of before the attack happened. But the truth in its entirety, even then, I doubt was very popular. If you were to begin to stand up and to teach the truth of God's Word in its entirety, I'm sure people wouldn't want to hear it. But in 2 Timothy 4, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. I want us to pay particular attention to verse 2. It says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. You know, we often talk about clothing being in style or something being out of style. And that's kind of what's being said here. Hunters also sometimes talk about game as being in season. They'll say it's deer season, deer are in, or maybe ducks are out of season. And so what this is saying is that there are going to be times when the truth may be popular and when people might want to hear the truth. And there's going to be times when people don't want to hear the truth. But we have to preach the word in both cases.
Amen.
But moving on, we see that Christ is our example. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter said, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We are to follow Christ's example. And we see that Christ was loving and Christ was kind. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 5, and we can read this very thing. In Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, what greater love could there be than to die for someone? To love someone so much that you're willing to give your own life in their place. And this is exactly what Christ did. Paul said that there are those who wouldn't even die for a just man. And there may be some that would die for a good man, a man that was very great and good in his deeds. But here God sent his Son to die for us in our sins. And in fact, we are guilty of crucifying Christ because of our sins. And yet Christ loved us enough that he was willing to come and shed his blood for us. But also we see that Christ was militant and that Christ was aggressive. And I want to qualify what I mean by militant. I'm not saying militant in a physical sense. We often hear the word used in that sense. Christ never took a knife to somebody's throat and told them that if they didn't obey the gospel, he'd slit their throat. That's not what I'm meaning by militant. I'm simply meaning that Christ contended and he defended and he fought for the truth. In Matthew chapter 23, I'd love to take the time tonight to read this entire chapter because I think it would give us such a good picture of this very point that we're talking about, how Christ was aggressive and how he was militant. But since it's a fairly lengthy reading, I won't take time to do it, but I went through and I just counted a few instances of the words that Christ used in his sermon. 7 times he calls them hypocrites. 5 times he calls them blind. 2 times he calls them fools. And once he calls them a serpent, and once he calls them vipers. And in verse 33, he even says, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell, being guilty of all these things? How do you think you're going to escape hell? A lot of times people get a little queasy when the preacher starts preaching hellfire and brimstone, when the preacher starts condemning people to hell. But here Christ did this very thing. He was looking at their works, the things that he did, and he said, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell, being guilty of these things? He even compares them to their fathers, which killed the prophets, and he tells them to measure up to the fullness of their fathers. And so Jesus, in this passage, was very militant, and he was very aggressive in approaching the people and teaching them. We see that Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2, verse 11. He says he was stood into the face because he was to be blamed. Certainly, we can't always use such harshness in correcting people. There's a time to do it and there's a time not to do it. Certainly, you wouldn't go up to a newborn babe in Christ and use the kind of language that Jesus used in this passage. But Jesus wasn't talking to newborn babes in Christ. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees that knew better. In fact, he even says at the beginning of the chapter, verse 23, that whatever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But then he warns them and says, don't do as they do, because they won't even lift one of their fingers up to do the things that they're telling you to do. But we also see that Christ hated evil and wrong. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, we see the mentioning of a prophecy over in Psalms. In verse 8 it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It says that Christ hated iniquity. Christ hated wrong. He hated wrongdoing. And we are to follow his example as Christians. So we see the definition of contend is a verb. And a verb means that it requires action. It says, according to Webster's dictionary, it says, to struggle in opposition to a certain argument. As Christians, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And we read this in Jude, verse 3. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And as Christians today, it would be of utmost benefit to be exhorted that we also should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We see in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, the first time that we are introduced to Apollos. If we were to skip up a few verses, verse 24, it says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. But as we read on, we find that he didn't know, all that he knew of was the baptism of John. He was a very good speaker, and it says in verse 25 that he spake and taught diligently. But we find that he didn't know, that he only knew the baptism of John. And we see that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, and they expounded more perfectly unto him the way of God. And in verse 28, it says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. If you remember, part of our definition was to struggle in opposition or to assert in an argument. Well, here we see that Apollos was successful at that because he convinced them. He convinced the Jews, and it says in that publicly, showing them the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we see that we are to publicly contend for the faith. But also we find in Ephesians 6 and verse 11 that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles makes me think of the Wile E. Coyote that we see sometimes on the Warner Brothers cartoons that was always trying to outwit the Roadrunner. And he was always buying some kind of Acme product to drop an anvil on his head or blow him up with a bomb or just always using something to try to trick him. Well, the devil is far more wily than the coyote ever was. And the devil is also far more successful than the coyote ever was. Part of contending is to stand. It's to oppose. It's to stand up and assert in an argument or to oppose in an argument that which is wrong. And so we see that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are to contend for the faith. But also we see that we are to stand in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And also let's flip over to Philippians and look at chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in the one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to stand for the gospel. We are to stand in the gospel. We are to contend for the gospel when there are those that teach against it. But also we see here the definition for defend, and it also is a verb, and it's defined as to vindicate, to uphold, to contest. As Christians, we are told to defend the gospel. Paul said in Philippians 1, in the beginning of verse 12, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Let's begin reading with verse 12. It says, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Excuse me. It says, the one preached Christ with contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. There were those that used Paul's imprisonment to the good. They used it to grow confident and to speak even louder, to teach even stronger, or to teach even more boldly the word of Christ. And Paul said there were also some that used this against him, and I'm not sure exactly the full meaning of this, how they used it against him. I can think of a few ways in which they may have done, but that's not the point here. It says that those that grew confident in his bonds and were able to speak much more boldly, it says that that they did it of love, and that they knew that Paul was ready, or that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. They knew that Paul stood for the gospel. They knew that Paul defended the gospel. And we as Christians have to be set for the defense of the gospel as well. But also a few verses earlier in Philippians 1, in verse 3 through 7, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are protectors of my grace. Paul said that these people, these Philippians, were always in his prayers, and they were always in his heart, and they were in his heart as he was defending the gospel. So we see that we are to defend the gospel of Christ. And the reason we have to do this is because someone perverted the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, it says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There are those that would pervert the gospel. Paul says it's not another gospel, they've just perverted the gospel of Christ. Sometimes I think it would be so much more easy if it were another gospel. Certainly it would be so much easier to listen to someone preaching another gospel and realize it wasn't the gospel. To have someone not even preaching about Christ, to be preaching about some idol or foreign god, it would be so much more easy for people to see that they weren't preaching the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that people pervert the gospel of Christ. And it really throws a lot of people off. A lot of people aren't able to tell the perversion from the truth. And that's certainly sad. And that's why we as Christians must defend the gospel. But also we see that there are doctrines of men. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus spoke of this. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 7, says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is yet another reason why we as Christians must defend the gospel. And that is because there are those out there that are teaching the doctrines and commandments of men as the doctrine of Christ. And so we must be set for the defense of the gospel as Paul said he was. But also we see here the definition for fight. It says to engage in combat, to war against, to battle. We must fight as soldiers in God's army. We must fight the good fight of faith, as Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. It says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. There are numerous instances in the Bible where soldiers are compared to, or where Christians are compared to soldiers, and where we are admonished to fight against evil. Also in 1 Timothy, back in the first chapter, in verse 18, Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, hath made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul admonished Timothy to war a good warfare. But also in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Once again, we see where Paul is admonished Timothy to be a good soldier, to war a good warfare, and he warns him not to entangle himself with the things that this life concerns. But also, we see that we are to put on the armor of a soldier, and that we are to stand and fight in battle. In Ephesians 6. Begin reading with verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. But we also see, we're told to put on this armor of God, but we're also told that the armor, that these weapons that Christ provides us with are very mighty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, begin reading with verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." These weapons that God has provided us with are very mighty. Verse 5 says that they are so mighty that they can cast down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And not only that, but they can bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Certainly those are mighty weapons. A weapon that can bring into captivity every thought that our mind may have. These are how powerful these weapons are. But in conclusion tonight, I guess there's a point. But in conclusion tonight, we must contend, we must defend, and we must fight concerning things such as assembly. A lot of people have an erroneous view of what is required by God concerning assembly. And there's such a big mess over marriage, divorce, and remarriage and the many things that people are teaching concerning those things. But also modest dress, something that is always a problem among Christians. Things such as church recreation, support of human institutions, the teaching of creation, something so simple as teaching that God created the world and all things in it in a span of 7 days is no longer common practice. So many people teach theistic evolution and that God created the world over millions and millions of years. But also things such as homosexuality that we talked about earlier tonight, something that maybe above all that we are being bombarded with and told to be tolerant and accepting of. I remember during the presidential debates that President Bush was asked a question concerning homosexuality, and he said he thought it was morally wrong, and he said he did not stand for gay marriage, and that he would seek a ban or he would seek a law that would prohibit gay marriage. But then he also went on to say that we live in a society that's accepting and tolerant. He said that's the beauty of America. And sadly, in my opinion, that's not the beauty of America. For us to uphold such evil and such wickedness, such things as homosexuality, as abortion, I think will be the downfall of our country. And it's so sad that people just stand back and they tolerate and they accept these things. But also we must teach the truth. We must defend and fight for baptism. We must fight against mechanical instruments of music and worship. We must teach the truth, the truth concerning the error that denominations promote. And that of church discipline. It's so sad when churches aren't willing to withdraw from those who they need to withdraw from as commanded in the Bible. And also we need to teach the truth on hell. Sadly, there are those in the church that are teaching that hell is not eternal punishment, that when we die and we go to hell, we'll be burned up immediately, and we'll go out of existence, we'll be annihilated, that it won't be eternal punishment. And that is 180 degrees opposite from what the Bible teaches. And the list could go on and on and on. There's so many things that we have to contend and that we have to defend and fight for as Christians. And so tonight, I hope our study has been of benefit to us all, and that we contend and that we defend and we fight for the truth, and that we speak out against the evil in this world. I don't believe there's any in the audience tonight that has obeyed the gospel, but if there be any in the audience that has turned away from God's truth, if you've not been contending and defending and fighting for the truth, you've become accepting and tolerant of the things of this world and maybe even in your life, sins that you've allowed to creep in, and you've become careless and apathetic about. We hope that you'll use this opportunity tonight to come forward and confess those things and repent, turn from them before it's too late. So if there be any way that we can assist you, we ask that you come forward while together we stand and sing.